Now he's speaking to the pastor of the church. Remember when it says to the angel of the church at Thyatira, the word angel is not, it can be either used of an angelic being or a human messenger. And Jesus is not writing to an angel. Amen? Remember? Okay, he's writing to a pastor. So he says, a few things I have against you. He's speaking now to the pastor. And here's why. Because you allow that woman Jezebel. Some translations say it this way, because you allow thy wife Jezebel. So there's a lot of people believe that Jezebel was the pastor's wife. So let's look at it again. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Jesus doesn't call her a prophetess, but she calls herself one. And look what she does. To teach and to seduce my servants, Jesus' people, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is what this church allowed this woman that he ascribed to Jezebel, what she did. First of all, she was in the pulpit. She was she's an unscriptural pastor. Now that tells me something. It tells me that if she's married to the pastor, then the pastor is really a weak pastor. Do you understand? And if she's not married to the pastor, it tells me that that pastor is really, really off, and he is very weak. Why? Because no one is stopping any of her false teaching there in the church, and she is seducing Christians to participate in all of the guilds. You know, the guilds have their own god, remember? To, in other words, to party with them, to have the orgies and all that kind of stuff, and hey, it's grace is good, God, you're under grace and all of that. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus does something. He compares this woman to the most wicked, vile woman found in the Old Testament and even in the New. Her name is Jezebel. We've all heard of Jezebel, amen? And listen, but here's what the deal is. Jesus is not saying her name is Jezebel. He's giving her her description, her character is like that of Jezebel. Does that make sense? And so that's what he's doing. So who was she? Well, first of all, her father was the king of Phoenicia. He was the high priest of Baal worship. She herself was a priestess of Baal. She practiced witchcraft, harlotry, whoredom, you name it, she did it all. And there she also brought in, when she married him, when she came into northern Israel from Phoenicia, she brought with her 450 prophets of Baal. And she took care of them. She also had 450 prophets of Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, if you will. They sat at her table. So she is a full-blown Baal worshiper, if you will. Now, with all of that being said, she was literally, if you study her out, she is the epitome of evil. She's domineering. She doesn't fear God. She doesn't fear man. And matter of fact, she despised men. She despised all male authority. Even her name, Jezebel, it means unmarried. I'm not married to anybody. I love me and no one else. So if you know the story, Jezebel marries the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. His name is Ahab. Remember King Ahab? Okay, and of course, Ahab, is he evil? Horribly so. Is he self-centered? Yes. Is he a weak, weak, weak king and man? Yes, he is. He's also a Baal worshiper, and he's a calf worshiper. Remember when they made the golden calf? Okay, so he's all of those things. Matter of fact, you know what God said about him? Let me read it to you. He said, Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings of Israel before him. He did worse than all of them. He was so evil. Now, later on today, if you want to find out about Jezebel and Ahab, go to 1 Kings and read chapters 19 through 21, and it's a fascinating study. Now, with all that being said, what this woman did, okay, it's very important because Jesus said, that woman Jezebel, that you're allowing to seduce my people. Now, Let me give you the characteristics of the Old Testament Jezebel. Let me just read what I wrote down. And because I went through and lined it all out. Here it comes, the first one. She acted as ruler over Israel. In other words, she usurped her husband's authority. She ruled. Ahab didn't really rule, and he literally allowed it. She also did something else. She led the entire northern kingdom away from the worship of God to the worship of Baal. Unbelievable that this woman did that. Not only that, she literally wanted to extinguish any worship of God in the northern kingdom completely and put Baal in its place. But she was also something else. She, in the Bible, was really the first instigator of the persecution of those who loved God. Remember how she wanted to kill all the prophets of God? She would hunt them down. She would murder them, all of them. Matter of fact, she wanted to kill Elijah. Remember Elijah the prophet? So bad, but she never could, all right? And also, she did something else. She used her power, because she was so wicked, that to confiscate lands from innocent people. And that's very important in the comparison that we're doing this morning. So remember King Ahab. He went to a man named Naboth. Naboth had a vineyard right next to his palace. And so he goes to Naboth and he says, "Oh, I just love your little vineyard and everything." And he says, I'd like to buy it from you. Or if that's not good enough, you can have any vineyard in the kingdom, but I want yours." And Naboth said, "Oh, I can't. How can I sell my inheritance?" For a Jew, when your inheritance was passed down to generations and you could not, you would never sell it. It was against the law to do so. You follow me? And so what does King Ahab do when Naboth said that? He goes home. He gets into his crib. I'm sorry. He gets into his little bed. He turns his face to the wall. He starts sucking on his thumb. And he's pouting because Naboth wouldn't sell him the land or the vineyard. And so here comes Jezebel. And she goes, "Why are you in bed? Why does your face look so sad? Why are you not down in the palace having your din right now?" You know what I mean? And so he says, "Naboth, he wouldn't sell me his vineyard." And she goes, "What? You are the king of Israel? You have authority over all this? And you, what?" And she goes, "Don't you worry. I'll take care of it." And what does she do? She goes and she sends out a letter. She writes it in the king's name, stamps it with his seal, and sends it out and says, "I want you to have a big party to honor Naboth. And I want you to hire two scoundrels to lie about him that Naboth has cursed God and cursed the king. And then I want him killed." So that's what happened. They had the party. They called him up. Two scoundrels came forth and gave a false testimony. They took Naboth out and killed and murdered an innocent man by stoning and then confiscated this innocent man's property. Very important to remember that. Now, here's the question we have to ask as we study these letters, especially this one. Why in the world, Jesus, why is he giving us a description of this woman Jezebel? The reason is because historically, during this time period, loved one, you know, right after Constantine and right up to the dawn of the Great Reformation is happening right now in church history in this letter. Now, remember last Sunday that when we studied out Pergamos, the compromising church, remember what they did not do. They did not remove those two doctrines that was being taught from the pulpit there. One was a doctrine of Balaam. The other one was a doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the doctrine of Balaam, remember, the word Balaam in Hebrew means Lord of the people or devourer of the people. And the word Nicolaitans comes from two words, Nikeo, which means to conquer. Laos means the people, okay? So conquer the people, be the Lord over the people. From that, we get the word, our word, laity. Okay, that's what began, if you will. You're the lay people, and I'm the priest or something. Does that make sense? In other words, the hierarchy. You just sit there and listen to what I teach you, and I'm above you in a way. Does that make sense? Even though the word clergy or laity is not found anywhere in the Bible. So what does it mean? It means this. Now, at this period of history and time, the clergy rule the church. It was no longer anything to do with you. It only, whatever they said to do, and that's the way the cow eats the cabbage, okay? Put it that way. So Christianity now, historically, as our study goes, okay? Like I said, this is like a seminary class. Christianity now is the state religion of the Roman Empire. And church membership is mandatory. Every citizen in the entire Roman Empire, they are required now to become a Roman Catholic. And failure to give allegiance to the Pope, to the church, is absolute treason. And it's also punishable by death. Now, I want you to think about this. What happened? Let's imagine all of downtown, no, let's don't, Fort Worth, let's all of Dallas. We're going to go over to Dallas. And now it's going to be, you know, we are the Empire of Dallas, and everyone in Dallas is going to be a forced conversion. And you're going to be a Roman Catholic. You're going to be in the church whether you like it or not. Well, can you imagine what happens if you do a forced conversion? Your church, the churches are now filled with unregenerate people, people that are not born again, people that don't love the Lord. Do you follow me? But they're there. And, oh, yeah, I'm a Roman Catholic or what? But that's what was going on at that time. But something else happened. During that time, the most demonic thing in human history occurred. And it was devised, believe it or not, by the popes themselves. And it was called the Inquisitions. A horrible, horrible time. So the Inquisition, loved one, what it did is this. It was the Pope's effort at that time to crush the Reformation that was beginning, okay, where people were turning away. No, we don't. What you're saying is not true, and so forth. So they tried to crush this. And listen, the Inquisitions were used for over 500 years to try to maintain their power. Now, the Inquisitions was first instituted by Pope Innocent. What a name. He's innocent, but look, you know what I'm saying? Now, so let me give you some history. Between 1540 and 1570, that's 30 years, I want to give you a figure that's going to blow your mind on how many innocent Christians, innocent Protestants. Protestant means to protest, okay? Innocent Protestants were put to death in just 30 years by the Pope. 900,000. 900,000. Loved one, listen. And guess what? Once they were dead, what do you think happened to their land? They did the Jezebel thing. They went and confiscated all of their land. They divided it among the monies, among the church, and among the Roman Empire themselves. Now listen, for 500 years, the dark, horrible time, millions of Christians were put to death. Put to death. And you know, for example, in Bohemia, the people of Bohemia at that time, there were 4 million people in Bohemia. And at the end of the Inquisition, or I should say Inquisitions, plural, 1600 AD, you know, out of 4 million people, there were only 800,000 people left in that place. Everybody, they killed everybody except 800,000 Catholics. Now, you know, history, if you ever, I don't know if you remember Will Durant in The History of Civilization, he writes and he says this, compared to the persecutions by the Romans, meaning like in Smyrna and so forth, they said, boy, they were mild and humane, making every allowance required by any historian and permitted to be a Christian. We must rank the Inquisitions, along with the wars, persecution of our time, among the darkest blots on the record of mankind. He says, because it revealed a ferocity unknown in any animal, any beast. Now, Innocent III, okay, He murdered more Christians that just love Jesus, more Christians in one afternoon than any Roman emperor did in his entire reign. In one afternoon. So you're going, Bill, where do you get all this at? In church history. And church history, loved ones, should never be neglected. The history of the church. And you say, well, this is depressing. Well, you know what? That's part of it, isn't it? And so Innocent III, he was not only the most powerful pope, I think, probably ever. He called himself the Vicar of Christ. He was the supreme head, not only of the Church of Rome, he was over the Roman world. He was the one who ruled everything. And guess what this man did? In 1229 AD, the Bible that you hold in your hand, or the app, whatever you have, was absolutely forbidden. You could not have a Bible. Think about that. You could not own a Bible. You were forbidden to even read the Bible. If you even read it, or they caught you with a Bible, you were put to death. You ever think about that? They were put to death. Loved one, listen. On the clergy, you see, only the clergy, the priests, the Pope, only they could interpret the Bible to you. You're not smart enough. We'll tell you what the Bible means. And they were the only ones who could teach the Bible. You could not share the Bible. You couldn't share anything with anybody else. Does that make sense? You were completely forbidden. So what happened? True biblical Christianity in the time frame we're talking about actually became illegal. It became illegal, loved one. And you talk about the Dark Ages. And so they were teaching this. You must trust the church. The Church of Rome. You must trust the church instead of trusting the Bible, or you have to trust be true to the church instead of being true to Jesus our Lord. That's what was happening. They would say that the church, the leaders, the clergy, they're wiser than the Word of God. And we have so much wisdom that we can now, we can come in and we can establish a doctrine that is contrary to the written Word of God. What did Jesus tell us in Matthew 4:4? Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now listen. Sola Scriptura, that became the cry of the Great Reformation. In other words, by Scripture alone. And what the Great Reformation brought about was this, that we submit to the sole and final authority of the Word of God on all matters for life and for godliness and faith and practice. That's what they said, and I agree with that as well. But here's the problem, and I say this lovingly. Guys, listen. The church today, we almost are betraying what they paid for. The Reformation, those who died and suffered. Because listen, we should never neglect our Bibles. This is God's greatest gift to mankind. Amen. Besides Jesus Christ our Lord, we would not know how to serve God, or we would never know how to be saved. Do you see what I'm saying? Boy, don't neglect what they died for. Amen? Now, next Sunday, we're going to do something. We're going to move from Thyatira to Sardis, the dead church, okay? And next Sunday, we're going to learn that the greatest revival in all of the world, the greatest revival in history, the Protestant Reformation began. But before then, there were people in the Catholic Church that loved Jesus with all of their heart. They were born from above, loved one. And one man in particular, John Wycliffe, he was a Catholic priest. He was a graduate of Oxford in England. He was a literary giant, if you will. He opposed the Pope. He told the Pope, he says, listen, you're not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And where did he find that out? In the Bible, amen? So listen, in the 1380s, somewhere, I'm not for sure, no one really knows exactly the date, but Wycliffe, he did something. He translated the Bible from Latin into English. And matter of fact, when I want to say translated, it was all handwritten. Man, think of that. He translated it from Latin into English, and he distributed that to as many people as he could. And so what happened, loved ones, since, number one, that was the Pope, you were forbidden to do that, you'd be burned at the stake for doing that. Does that make sense? Okay, so listen to me. When that Bible came out, it spread like wildfire because, I mean, it literally, it was the one, what ignited what we call the Great Reformation, John Huss, and then what Martin Luther, you know, and all the rest of them. Wycliffe was a forerunner. And he was a great man of God. So what did Wycliffe do? He defied the Roman Catholic Church and the popes, and he gave the Bible back to common man, to you and me. Does that make sense? Oh, how precious that is. Listen, let me just read from some of his sermons, just topics in his sermon. I love what he does. He's writing and he preaches this, and they try to stop him from preaching. It goes, he said, the Holy Eucharist after the consecration is not the very body of Christ. You know, Roman Catholicism teaches that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He says, no, it's not that. He says, the Church of Rome is not the head of all churches more than any other church is, nor that Peter had any more power given to Christ than any other apostle had. In other words, he's saying, Peter's not the Pope, the first Pope. Does that make sense? He goes, the Pope of Rome, he says, has no more the keys of the church than any other within the order of the priesthood, or in other words, any Christian. The gospel is the rule sufficient in itself to rule the life of every Christian man without any other rule. He says all other rules under whose observances differs religious persons to be governed, he says, add no more perfection to the gospel than does the value of white upon a wall. And he goes, one more, neither the Pope nor any other prelate of the church ought to have prisons that punish transgressors. Meaning a Christian was labeled as a transgressor. If you didn't believe that the Eucharist became the literal body and blood of Christ, you would be killed. That's what they were facing. If you preached and you were not in the priesthood, you would be killed. You'd be burnt at the stake. Now, and many people did. Let me tell you something. The Pope hated John Wycliffe. He hated them so much, and he was so infuriated with his teachings and the translation of the Bible into English. 44 years after Wycliffe died, he died actually, I believe, of a stroke. 44 years after he died, let me read to you what the Pope did. He says, the Pope ordered his bones to be dug up, crushed, burned, scattered his ashes into the little river Swift. Let me finish this with a chronicle. His name was Chronicle Fuller. This is his exact words from that time. He says, they burnt his bones to ashes, cast them into the Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. And thus the brook hath conveyed his ashes into the Avon to the Severn, and the Severn into the narrow seas, and into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all over the world. What a word is that? Amen? So that's what we're talking about, this historical time period. Men, women, and children, they were literally put to death, loved one. They were put into prison to rot and to die. I encourage you to do something. If you don't have any books on church history, I encourage you to go find some, especially everyone knows about Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's one of the greatest books you can have for your own personal library, loved one. It tells you so many of the things that happen. Now look at verse 21, and Jesus tells about this Jezebel doctrine and the Jezebel woman. He says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, meaning her spiritual fornication, and she did not repent. That literally means she refused to repent. So a woman there at the church, a letter came. She read that letter, a letter from Jesus, and she refused to repent. So you think of the long suffering of God, the love of God. You know, God always would rather pardon than punish. Amen? The Bible says in Romans 2:4 that the goodness of God leads a person to repentance. He says in verse 22, indeed, he says, I will, not anyone else, I will cast her, meaning Jezebel, that woman, into a sick bed or a bed of anguish. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they, meaning her followers, they're Thyatira in the church, unless they repent, and it should read, repent of her works or her deeds, okay? So there's a play on words, because Jezebel was always in the bed, sexual immorality, and so he says, okay, you like the bed so much, it's going to become a bed of sickness. And then he says something here, so misunderstood. Jesus says, I will kill her children. Do you think Jesus kills children? No. He's talking about her followers, not literal children, followers generation after generation who hold the doctrine that Jezebel was teaching, loved one. So I'll kill her children and all the churches. Now that means the seven churches and all the churches through the ages up to right now. He says, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Jesus knows everything. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and the rest in Thyatira. So there was a small remnant in the church who was not buying her doctrine, okay, who loved Jesus. And they said, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known or literally have not explored the depths of Satan, and that's what she was teaching. She was an occultist, if you will. And it says, the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. What does that mean? I want you to abstain from sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. Don't buy into what she's doing at all. So Jesus is talking now to the faithful believers that are there, the ones that do not follow Jezebel, that false teaching. Now, so she's teaching the deep things of Satan, and Jesus says, here's what I want you to do, verse 25. He gives a command. He says, but hold fast what you have till I come. That's actually the command is present tense, so it would be keep on holding fast until I come. Now, what were they to hold on to? Not the doctrine of Jezebel, amen? They were to hold on to the doctrine of truth, the Word of God, the Bible. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth will set you free, amen, or make you free. John 17:17, Jesus said, thy word is truth, O God. So he said, you hold on tight to that word. And look how long they needed to hold on until he returns. And that is the only place, finally, we got to a place where Jesus said, I am coming. So he's not talking about the second coming there. He's actually talking about the rapture of the church. Now, so Jesus goes from the command, and now he goes to the promises. Look at verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works, in contrast to Jezebel's works, until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So who is the overcomer? We've already learned who an overcomer is. Anyone who truly believes in Jesus Christ as Lord is an overcomer. Amen? 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. Just write that down. You can read it later. So those are the overcomers. But he uses a phrase here that's only found here in the New Testament, and he says, keeps my works. What does that mean? The works of Jesus are the commands that he gives to us. He says, those are the things I want you to keep. Look at 27. The promises continue. And here it comes. And he, those who keep my word and so forth, he says, he shall rule. That word means shepherd, okay? He shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. It's very interesting here that Jesus uses a psalm. It's Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9. It is a messianic psalm about how God is giving his son the nations of the world. Now listen, when does this happen? This happens at the second coming of Christ. And at the second coming of Christ, remember, the church, we, the saints of God, we're going to come back to earth with him. Jesus is going to set up the kingdom age, the 1,000-year reign, and we are going to rule and reign with our Lord. Amen? You can read it later. It's Revelation 19, 11 and following. It'll tell you that what I just quoted. Now, he says, and I will give him the morning star. Have you ever gone out early in the morning? Like, I get up at too early. But when I go out, it's very, very dark. I sit on the front porch, and that's where I pray. And if you right before dawn, do you ever see the morning star? Is it bright? It's Venus, okay? And sometimes you'll see what we call the evening star, how bright it is. Well, we're not talking about that kind of star. We're talking about the morning star, okay? And so who is that? What is that? Let me read it to you. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to bear witness or to testify to you these things in the churches. Now, he goes, I am the root and the offspring of David, meaning I am your king. I brought David into existence. I'm the God-man, in other words. And he says, I am the bright and morning star. What does the morning star, like if I'm on my front porch and I see it coming, what does the morning star announce to me or you? That dawn is coming, amen? In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world and I'm coming. You hold on to what you have. Because the dawn is almost here. That's what he's saying. And that's true for us as well. And then he says something else in verse 29. And I pray that we all hear right now. He says, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Meaning the churches throughout all of the ages. Now, let me wrap all this up. And I want you to, before I do, I want you to understand something. I'm going to talk about the Roman Catholic Church. I am not talking about the people in the Roman Catholic Church. I've known some of those godly Catholics that love Jesus Christ with all of their heart. Do you understand? In other words, there's people in all denominations, Christian denominations, they're saved, some are not saved. Amen? Okay, so I want you to understand I'm talking now about doctrine, not a person. Not a people. I'm not beating up any person. But what I want you to see is that during this historical time that we're studying right now, one of the darkest, most satanic doctrines that was ever birthed happened. And it happened there, beginning at Thyatira, and it went into the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Jesus, in one of his parables in Matthew 13:33, listen to what he said. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The leaven is yeast, okay? And he said, it's not leaven. He says, and here it comes, which a woman took, and she took that yeast and she hid in 3 measures of meal or fine flour until it was all leavened. Now, the meal offering, if you study out Leviticus, the offerings of the Lord, Jesus is the meal offering. The fine flour represents the word of the living God, if you will. And the woman did something. She took leaven, and leaven is always represents what? Sin and corruption. Amen? A little leaven, leaven's a whole lump, you know? Okay. So the woman took the leaven, a symbol of sin and corruption, and she placed it into the Word of God. And so now you have the Word of God, but you have leaven growing in the Word of God, and it's corrupt, if that makes sense. So leaven would be the false doctrine, and it corrupted or was trying to corrupt the great truths of the Son of God. Now listen carefully. Remember what the woman Jezebel in the Old Covenant, remember what she did. She replaced the worship of God. She removed the focus of God, replaced the worship of God with the false god Baal, okay? Now, all of a sudden now, during this time, the doctrine of Jezebel did something else. She wanted to replace, and she did, the worship of Jesus. And she wanted it, another person to be worshiped. And she did so with false doctrine. So again, what I'm saying now is not about a people. It's about a doctrine that the church has established. Not this church, but the Roman Catholic Church. Now, with all that being said, who is the most prominent person in Catholicism is a male or female? It's a female. Who is prayed to more right today? Millions of prayers around the world are going up to a woman. Listen, blessed Mary. Mary is blessed among women. Oh, she's a man. Praise the Lord for her. What an innocent heart. What a godly, incredible woman. But she's blessed among women, not blessed above women. Amen? And so right now, during that time that we're studying in history, in the Middle Ages, the church did something. They exalted the popes and all of them, the clergy, not the people, the clergy exalted a woman to a female deity whom through you must have her as your intercessor so you can go to God. Does that make sense? You have to go through her to get to God, and it has to be made. And apart from her favor, if you don't have her favor, you're not going to be born again. You're not even saved, man. Why? Mary to the church then and even today, she's a co-redemptress. Think about that. Now, the Bible, the Bible does not contain any passage, anywhere that instructs us to pray to Mary or worship her. You can't find it. It is not there. It is not, you won't find that anywhere. There is not one prayer addressed to Mary in the entire Bible. None. Listen, if you want to do one thing that Mary said to do, here's the best part. At the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, verse 5, what did Mary tell the servants? You know what she said? He said, whatever he says, go do. Now, that's the best teaching you can get. Amen? Now, I give her credit. Praise the Lord. But here's the problem. See, they're saying that in order to get to God, in order to have access to God, well, you have to go through a saint. Well, where's that at? I am a saint. You're a saint. Amen? You have to go through a saint. Or, no, better yet, you've got to pray through that. Go through him and you'll have divine favor and whatever. Or you have to go through Mary. Loved one, listen. I love people, but there is only one way for any person on this planet to ever approach God. One way. And the Bible gives us that one way. Let me give you the scripture. 1 Timothy 2:4, God, who desires all people, all men, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator. Amen? One. There just one mediator between God and man or God and humanity. And it says the man, not a woman, not a saint, not a Eucharist, not a Pope, not Bill, not anyone. Only one person, the man, Christ Jesus. Get it? The man, Christ Jesus. His humanity, his deity, who's in heaven, in representing us in heaven right now. Amen? There's only one way, for there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all. He gave his life for mine. Amen? Same for you, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he uses that word, a ransom for all, not some, not a few, all people. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Man, he died for everybody. He died for all. There is only one mediator, and it is our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, do you know the only thing keeping anyone from being saved? There's only one thing. Only one thing keeps a person from being saved. And did you know it's not their sin? Jesus paid for their sin. Did he pay for the sin of the world? Yes, he paid for all of us, everyone. He died for the world. So, you know, the only thing keeping anyone from being saved is not their sin. But you know what it is? It's unbelief in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen, he paid it all. All to him I owe. Amen? Oh, listen. No, but today, if you go and you say, well, how are you saved? Say you went to the Roman Catholic, their official site or whatnot. And how do you really get saved if you're a Roman Catholic? And I'm not against, I love people. I'm talking about a doctrine. Well, you know what they say? They say, well, listen, you must have good works to be saved. Not only that, you know, you have to observe the rituals of Roman Catholicism, especially the Eucharist, in order to be saved. And if you keep all of that and you die, you'll probably go to heaven, although you may spend some time in purgatory. But the Bible says to be absent from your body is to be present in purgatory. No. It says to be, you're with him. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You close your eyes in death, we're home. We're not going to pay for our sins in purgatory. Our sins have already been paid for. Do you understand? See, you have to defend the truth of God's word. You have to know the truth of God's word. But we love people. We speak the truth in love. And listen, it's important. Well, you know, I mean, let me ask you a question. Is there any work that can save us? No, we're not. We're saved by grace. They teach, no, salvation is not by faith alone by faith alone through grace alone in Christ alone. Amen? I must be getting tired. But it is. Salvation is only in Christ. You know, it's amazing to say that this will save you. There's something I can do to save myself. And if I don't do it because I have to earn heaven, you can't earn heaven. It's so different from the Bible. It hurts me. Can you imagine me telling you, you know what, you can be saved today, but here's what you have to do. You got to give to the man of God. You don't give to the man of God, you're not going to go to heaven. How is that wicked? Okay, for me to say to anyone here, the only way you're going to get heaven, you're going to work for it. You're going to have to do this. You're going to have to do that. You got to do this. You got to be water baptized. Water doesn't save you. Water doesn't cleanse your sin. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses our sin. Do you understand? Man, we need to know that and believe that in our hearts. Baptism is a command. Yes, it's important. Every Christian should be baptized. But that's not what saved you. You were already saved. Now you get into the water. Does that make sense? So listen, what does the Bible teach us so contrary to what we've studying this morning? The Bible, what did Paul tell the man that beat him nearly to death? What did Paul tell the man to put he and Silas in the stocks and beat them bloody? And the earthquake came and he told that Philippian jailer that ran into him, you know, he said, oh, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he says, well, you got to keep the Eucharist. You got to work here. No. He looked at him. In the darkness, the midnight hour in that prison. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, here's what he said. The jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall be saved. That's it. You believe here. You believe right here in your heart, and you confess with your mouth, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. If you mean it, you believe it, he will save you, and you'll never be the same again. Oh, loved one, listen. I'm going to tell you, salvation is not, it never has been dependent upon a human priest or a pastor or a denomination or a woman or Mary or the saints or even the Pope. And if I said that back then, they would burn me at the stake. Do you understand? They gave us the Bible back. They suffered for you and they suffered for me. They paved the way. Never neglect the Bible, loved one. Boy, it came at a heavy cost. But I want you to know this morning, I don't care what anybody in the world says, and I don't care what any denomination says. No denomination can save you. The Roman Church can't save you. Catholicism can't. No one can save you. Calvary Chapel can't save you. Being a Baptist, can't, a Lutheran, it can't save you. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through or by me. Amen. John 14:6. The Bible is very clear. There is not another name given under heaven to men by which they must be saved. And that name is Jesus. Acts 4:12. Amen. Listen, Jesus paid it all. He is our Savior. And listen to me. I'm going to tell you what. He's the captain of our salvation. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the author, the finisher of our faith. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's Jesus Christ. And he's coming again. And he's coming for his sheep that believe in their hearts. All I want is Jesus. He's my Lord. He saved me. There's not one work you can do. The only work a person can do is just open their mouth and say, Jesus, be my Lord. And believe it in your heart. God says, I see your heart and I'll save you. As our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. You know, if you're here this morning, you may call yourself a Catholic, you may call yourself a Presbyterian, a Calvary Chapelite, whatever, but that won't save you. But Jesus will, because he's the one who died for you. So if you've never asked Christ Jesus to be your Lord, or if you think that I go to church, and because I go to church and I grew up in church, now I'm saved. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to be born again, Jesus said. And right now you can. You can be born from above. You can know that your sins are forgiven and heaven is your home. And all you have to do is this. Just simply, as our heads are bowed, just lift your hands and say, Bill, I want Jesus to be my Lord. If he's not your Lord, you've never asked him. Just lift it and put your hand right back down. Anyone this morning that would say, Bill, I want Christ to be my Lord. Right now, if... I just want to make sure before I close, last call, if that's you and you hear the door, if God's knocking on your heart, please, this is only between you and the Lord. He's the only one that sees you. Lift it high and put it back down. Anyone, because I'm getting ready to close. I don't see one hand. Oh, God bless you. Thank you. Oh, God bless you. Thank you. Yes, God bless you. Thank you. Anyone else, you want to join those three or four right now and say, Bill, I want that too. God bless you back there. God bless you. Anyone else say, that's me? Last call. Those that are listening live, if your hands are up, I'll address you too. Those that lifted your hands, those that lifted your hands online, I want you to pray with me. In church, I want you to help me. Say, Father, I heard the truth. Only one person can save me. The one who died for me, paid for my sins, took my death. That's the one I want. His name is Jesus. So right now, I confess with my mouth, Jesus be my Lord. And Father, I believe in my heart, you raised him from the dead. And you promised if I would ask Jesus to be my Lord and believe that in my heart, you would save me. I believe. In Jesus' name, I'm saved. And the church says, Amen. Amen.